So, Jeff, maybe what we can do, because there might be a few people who weren't here last week, yep. or there might be people with memories that are not quite perfect, right? Why don't you just give like a quick flyover of what were some of the main conclusions from what we talked about last week to set up what we're going to talk about this week?
Yeah, so, you know, as Christ followers, we know that God is the one that ultimately has lordship over all things, and he's the one that dictates and defines what life ought to be, what sin has done. You know, I was yesterday, Alex and I were actually doing a similar thing down at the Salt Company retreat, and where we had lunch with Amelie and Mark and Crystal and the whole gang. But anyway, one of the things that we were talking about is one of the theologians I really like, Dr. Plantinga, he talks about sin as being a marring or vandalism. There's the word I'm looking for, the vandalism of shalom. You know, shalom is that Hebrew word for like peace, like that's the way everything ought to be. Sin is like a vandalism to that. It just kind of wrecks it all. So what you see in the garden is God making the perfect design of one man and one woman to enjoy one another for life. Everything outside of that perfect plan is an aberration. It's a vandalism on the way he meant it to be. When you get to the book of Romans, you know, Romans chapter 1, that is a real delineation of what sin looks like. And he's trying to point out to the Roman church there the fact that none are righteous. That's his whole point in the first 2.5 chapters. There is none righteous, not one. And one of the things he says in 1:18 is he says, for God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They hold the truth down. What is very evident to everybody around, they don't want to deal with that, and so they push it down, they suppress it. Well, one of his illustrations as he goes through here is it's very evident from creation itself that God designed man to be with woman. We don't necessarily want that design oftentimes, as well as a lot of things that God tells us. And so what we're going to do is we're going to push that down and rewrite it, and we're going to do whatever we can to kind of undefine what God has defined. So that becomes one of the illustrations in Romans chapter 1 of the aberration of our gender, our sexuality. It's interesting, this morning I was having given Mark Vance Romans 11. I took the easy passage, Romans 12, 1 and 2. This week. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Now understand, he uses a very physical word there, bodies. As a result of understanding the gospel in chapters 1 through 11, he's unpacked the entire gospel. The first thing he says is the way that you respond back to him, what's your worship? Offer your bodies, a very physical thing. So he's not just talking about sexuality, but it certainly is sexuality, but it's what we say, what we do. Everything about us we offer back to God. We're saying, you know what? We've messed it up. We've done it our way. Now it's time to bow to your lordship. We're ready to offer you our all. But then it says, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Here's what goes on. This age, the world we live in, is constantly trying to conform us, squeeze us back into the mold of the old way of thinking, the way we used to think. The opinions, the dictates all around us, they keep trying to squeeze us into a mold of the way we used to think. It is our job as Christ followers to allow Jesus to transform our minds, to make us different people, to think different thoughts. This is going to go against, you guys, this is going to go against the world age that we live in, but we have to realize, okay, wait, if I just go into neutral, if I just stop allowing my mind to be transformed by grace and truth, by the gospel, I will immediately start the process of being conformed back into the world system. And so I've got to make it my goal to constantly go back to God and say, God, hold on, I'm getting confused again. How do you define marriage? What are you telling me how to order my life? So it's constantly going back to the subjection of the lordship of Christ, knowing that he's designed us, he's good, grace-filled, and he wants us to live the good, pleasing, and perfect will that he's set out for us. So that's kind of the basic template that we started off with. So
yeah, so what I want to do is I want to start with one of the questions. That's going to be kind of a broad introduction to what we're going to be talking about tonight, which is, okay, so how do we interact with a culture that often sees issues of sexuality in general and homosexuality in particular differently than the way the Bible sees it, right? And I'm gonna stay in Romans 1, and I want to start with the following observation. I think it's really important to remember that very often when we see disputes about sexuality and homosexuality in particular, we are seeing a symptom of a problem more than we're seeing the root of the problem, okay? And the reason I say that is the whole order of the argument that Paul's given us in Romans chapter 1. Because if you look at it, he says, well, look, here's the real problem. The root problem is idolatry. It's rejection of God as creator, right? There's a creator God, and creation testifies that he is our creator, that we were purposefully made by him for his glory, that we owe him gratitude, we owe him thanks, and we have willfully chosen to reject God and to choose, we've chosen not to worship him, and we've instead chosen to worship idols of our own making instead. That's the root problem, right? Everything else in the rest of Romans 1 that are examples of sins are all just different examples of that same basic root problem, okay? Now, here's why this is really important. I don't think I have a good argument to convince someone that homosexuality is wrong if I haven't first convinced them that there's a creator. I mean, I teach ethics for a living. I'm telling you, I don't think there's a good argument out there if somebody doesn't first believe that there is a creator to explain to them why homosexuality would be wrong. If you believe that human sexuality, us being male and female, is just the result of random chance, you know, on a kind of standard Darwinian account where, you know, a few cells mutated in just the right way and now we've got gender. And if those cells had mutated a little differently, we might all be sending out spores to reproduce, right? And in other words, if there's no kind of moral significance to us being male and female, it sort of randomly happened that way. If that's all there is to gender, then I don't think there is any reason why someone should come to the conclusion that really matters, you know, whether you're sleeping with a man, sleeping with a woman, right? On the other hand, if you start from the premise that there is a creator and that human beings are male and female because that was God's intentional design for how he wanted human beings to be, now the fact of male and female has moral significance to it. And now if we start from asking, well, if that's how God created us, maybe that has implications for how we're supposed to live in light of that creation, now we're able to actually have a real conversation about it, right? And so one of the things I want just kind of to say at the outset is, don't expect people who don't think in terms of a creator God to start with to get this, right? And if we, when we're interacting with people who think that way, we make this the big issue, we're not going to get anywhere, right? So when interacting with people where that's their worldview, talk about the root first, right? If you can get them to where they actually start really taking seriously the idea there might be a creator and his intentions for how we live trumps our intentions, now you're really going to be in a position to actually have a more fruitful conversation with people outside the church about sexuality.
So I do kind of want to push back on that a little bit, because mm-hmm. one of the things that we hear a lot is that I have felt these feelings since I was so young. It's the most natural thing for me. Certainly I can be a Christian and follow God and pursue homosexuality when it's just the most natural inclination of my heart. So how do you kind of go against that basic template? Because a lot of people that you're interacting with, my hunch is, would be people that do bow a knee and would say there's a creator and almost use that as their justification to say, therefore, I'm doing the natural thing. God must be okay with this because he's the one that made me this way.
Yeah, that's a great question. I mean, this is, you know, another variation of this is, well, it's biological, right? I mean, there's something biologically different about me than you, and so that's why my sexuality gets expressed differently than the way yours does. So here's what I'd say. I think this is an area where, as the church, we have done a really bad job for a long time in helping people to think rightly about the concept of nature and what it means to have a nature. And so let me give you an example that is unrelated to sexuality, but it'll help make the point. So there's this guy who's a psychologist at USC who did this study where he tried to figure out how often people lie, right? How many lies a day on average does a person tell, right? So what he did is he got people to agree to have everything they said recorded for a 24-hour period. And then they transcribed everything, and then he and his team of crack graduate students went out and fact-checked every single statement these people made. And they were pretty strict in their grading, right? If you said anything that wasn't literally true, it's a lie. What the number they came up with in their study was that the average person tells about 200 lies per day. And the single biggest predictor of how many lies you tell is how often you open your mouth.
Oh!
So all those proverbs.
What are you looking at, Jeff?
All those proverbs about being slow to speak, right? Right? Maybe use some wisdom to that. Right? So here's what's interesting. So here's the conclusion that this psychologist drew from it. Lying's natural. We all do it all the time. You're like, what do you mean? 200 lies a day, it can't be right. He says, well, okay, so if I say, hey, I'm sorry I'm late, but you know the traffic was really bad getting over here. When the truth is, you weren't sorry, lie number one. How many times do you say you're sorry when you're not remotely sorry, right? And really, you left late, and all the lights weren't magically green to make up for the fact that you left late, and that's what, right? We shade the truth all the time. How many times have you said fine to the question, how are you doing, when you're not fine at all, right? And you start kind of going through the list of all these kinds of things, and realize he's saying, look, we shade and, you know, distort the truth and our actions with each other all the time. It's natural. So all these people who go around telling you lying's wrong, we just need to get over it, right? This is just how we're made as human beings. We lie to each other. In fact, if you met someone who never lied, you would think this person was a social freak, and you wouldn't want to be around this person.
Right? I actually work with one.
Yeah, we'll get back to Troy here in
okay,
a second.
Okay, sorry.
Yeah. So here's my response to that. How common something is to us and how effortlessly it comes out of our hearts doesn't mean it's natural in the sense that it's good. It just means it's natural in the sense that it's common. And those are two completely different things, right? And this is why when people say, well, wait, you know, there's studies showing that some animals behave in sexual, you know, homosexual behavior, I also want to say, yeah, there's also studies of animals where they eat their young, right? The fact that we can find animals who do something doesn't mean it's a norm for us to follow. And here's the deeper reason. If you just flip a few more pages in Romans and you get to Romans 8, one of the things you find in Romans 8 is that the whole creation suffered when we as human beings sinned. The whole creation was subjected to corruption because of our sin. So what comes naturally to us as depraved creatures is depravity, right? And even to some extent, animals, right, don't live in the kind of harmonious relationship that they were intended to live in because of the way sin has infected the whole world. So none of us can take just what our natural impulse is and take that as our measure for what God's intention was, right? So what we have to do is instead go back to Genesis 1 and 2, go back to the scriptures and try to figure out not what kind of we naturally do, right, but instead what God's plan for us is.
So, and we're going to get to your questions too, because you guys sent some great questions, and we're going to go through those, and maybe some will be sparked even tonight. But kind of along the same idea of being natural is, you know, Teresa and I have four children. Some of you have either been around lots of, you know, children from the same parents or whatever. And here's what's true of our kids is all of them had a sin nature clearly, but all of them acted out on that very differently than each other. I mean, one might have a propensity to lie, the next one might not lie, but might get raging jealous over things or whatever those kind of things are. So how do we understand some of that expression of just some people are just bent in certain ways towards sins, right? Biologically, socially, I don't know, but all I know is we had four kids and they all expressed it very differently than one another, and I don't think we raised them radically different, but how can you speak to that a little bit?
The example I like to use on this is, so Troy, our lead pastor, if you were going to take two people with completely opposite personality types, Troy and I would work pretty well, right, in terms of personality types. So here's an illustration. Troy once told me a story about where he was hunting with his dog, and the dog was misbehaving, and he was chasing after the dog and just getting angrier and angrier at this dog as he's chasing it around. He finally catches it, and he was so enraged at the dog, he actually bit the dog in the face. In so, his 20s.
Just understand, yes, Mark Vance now works under the man that he's talking about right now. I'm sorry. I am just, that's an apology to you right now. But anyway.
And here's something I will tell you. I have never been tempted to bite a dog. Ever.
Okay, seriously, I want to know, is there any soul in here that has ever bit a dog in the face? No, I've not met them yet. So, okay, sorry.
Right, so...
I'll take that back. That's one more in my arsenal.
Yep. So, why is that? Here, I'm going to go out on a limb. I think some of it is genetic. Troy has a very different personality type than I do. And I think he is tempted to be angry more than I am tempted to be angry. And some of that's just our personality types, right? So there is a sin of kind of giving. I am one of the least tempted to like fly off and rage kind of people that I know. And some of that I don't think I can take credit for. I think that's just kind of the particular way I happen to have been wired. But it's also the case that if you put Troy and I in a room where there's someone who is lost, who needs to hear the gospel, but may not be receptive to hearing the gospel, I am far more likely to be a coward than he is. And that same differences just in how we're wired may be the root in both cases, right? So exactly like with your kids, we're not all equally tempted by the same things. And so that's why I think when people try to make the question of whether there's a genetic or a biological basis of homosexual attraction, the issue, it's just completely asking the wrong question, right? So in other words, we should start from the premise, right, that some people are more prone to some temptations than others. Yeah. But being more prone to a temptation never means you're obligated to give in to that temptation, right? I mean, even when they do the studies of identical twins, they say up to 70% of identical twins will be, you know, homosexual if the other is homosexual and so forth. Realize identical twins have identical DNA, right? So that tells you even in the case of identical twins, it's not all genetic, right? And those are studies we're saying up to, right? So all of that is to say people may vary in terms of their propensities, but that just means we're tempted differently.
Yep. Which is a very different thing than saying God made me this way, right? That's our attempt to hang God with the responsibility of our sin. And so I think we have to be very careful with that. So, but right on, I don't think you have to back away from people that say, but it's natural for me to do this. I think you nod along and you say, oh man, I get that. Because my nature, it's really natural for me to want to do all sorts of things that God tells me not to do. But I find it really close to my wheelhouse of what I want to do. Which, one more thing on this nature thing, okay? And then we can move on this. But here's one of the other things. So I find my marriage to be incredibly fulfilling. I mean, Teresa and I just had the privilege to go away for a week, and it was delightful. In fact, after days of being together 24/7, we finally went into, you know, our separate ways to do something. And I was like, holy cow, this is the first time in I don't know how many days we've actually not been in the same room at the same time. And I'm not tired of her yet. Like, I seriously am just overwhelmed with gratitude for the way that God, I mean, I was 19 and a brand new believer when I asked her to marry me, right? I could have just really rolled the dice wrong. And I don't know why somebody didn't try to talk me out. I was an idiot, right? But by God's grace, he gave me such an awesome life partner. I'm very grateful. Which is why I sympathize sometimes when I hear somebody from the homosexual community saying, why would you deny me such a fulfilling thing? I just want a life partner. I just want what you and Teresa have. But for me, that's somebody of the same gender. Why can you enjoy something so delightful and such a gift from God and say to me, yeah, but you can't have that? Yeah.
So there's two things I'd say. One is, part of the reason why this is such a problem in our culture when we try to have these conversations is because we've misunderstood kind of the logic of Romans 1. We've first of all created this distance between us and the other person, where what they feel when they interact with us is us looking down on them from this position of kind of moral superiority, and kind of singling them out as you know, almost like lepers or something, right? And so the first thing I'd want to say is if we really understood what we just learned from Romans 1 correctly, the conclusion we come to is this: all sin is unnatural.
Yep.
All sin is unnatural. So adultery is unnatural. Pornography is unnatural. Men lusting after women is unnatural. You say, oh, but people lust all the time. I say people will tell 200 lies a day, right? How common it is has nothing to do with whether it's natural in terms of what God's original intentions for us was. So if we as a Christian community could get out of the business of kind of singling out other people's sins as unnatural, right, I think it would just change the whole dynamic of these conversations. That's the first thing I'd say. The second thing I'd say is I think the other reason we have trouble having this conversation is because we as a church have not done a good job of realizing that for all of us, homosexual or heterosexual, we in our culture have often allowed sexuality to become an idol. And here's what I mean by that. If we think of idols as things that we worship, things we believe we can't have a meaningful existence without, the person who says, I couldn't possibly be happy if you deny me the opportunity to have a sexual relationship or to get married. To the extent that we as a church have actually kind of enabled that way of thinking, we share some of the blame. One way I think this has crept into the church is what I like to call the sexual prosperity gospel. Right? So the prosperity gospel is, you know, when preachers say, if you'll just give God your money, God will give you even more money back. And so your motive for giving money is you just want more money. And the problem is, money is actually your idol. That's what you're worshiping, and God is just your means to getting more money. And it is a distortion of the gospel. But I have heard people who would never think of saying that stand up before people and say, the reason you should follow, you know, God's plan for sexuality is I guarantee you, you're going to have a much better sexual relationship in the end if you do. And I want to say maybe, maybe not, right? So I think on average, there's a lot of wisdom in the scriptures, and most of the time I think that's true. But it is also the case, right, that you could get married and have your spouse be in a car accident a few weeks later and be paralyzed from the neck down. And you now have a vow to keep for the rest of your life, and your sexual relationship is going to be way different than what you signed up for. And if you started from the premise that the best thing God could possibly give me is sex, and so for God to deny that to me is proof that God is evil or cruel or heartless, you've already kind of flipped upside down exactly the way we ought to be thinking about this. And I think in the Christian community, One of the things we haven't done a good job of doing, I think, sometimes is going back to something that's actually very clear in Scripture, which is to say that for some people, singleness is actually the most God-honoring path for them to choose in life. And that doesn't mean a path of a life of loneliness. It means a life of deep, vibrant Christian community where you're less encumbered by the need to like look after your biological family and more able to devote yourself to the family of God, helping those who are in need, all of those kinds of things. And if we can really believe that when God calls someone to that life for whatever reason, that's God's goodness toward them, now I think when we have that conversation with someone, we're able to kind of challenge that underlying assumption that's behind it.
Yeah, I think that's so good. And I just want to say, you guys, if there's anything in our culture that is in this age, remember in Romans 12, 1 and 2, don't be conformed to this age. If there's anything that's very rampant in this age that we live in here in the United States, 2013, it's this sexual drive. And my wife and I we like to exercise, we like to eat right and stuff, and so it's fun for me, like from a nutritionist or somebody, give me a website and stuff. Here's one of the crazy things. I'm trying to take care of my body so as to be more effective for Christ and eat right and all that stuff. Do you know how many times I have to be careful when I go to even a nutrition site? Because it's banking on the fact that the people who are wanting to go here are wanting to be more sexually aroused, to have better sexual bodies, more sexual performance. I mean, there is just this, and I'm just like, holy cow, would you just back off? I'm just wanting to know how to eat asparagus or whatever. You know what I mean? It's like, but it's just everywhere, right? You're not even having, I'm saying it's so infused in our world that something as kind of nobly minded as just how to eat right gets infused with this just sexuality. I think it's exactly right. We live in a culture that has made sex an idol, and so we have to retrain our mind, transform our minds on that issue.
So Jeff, why don't we transition talk about some of the questions that we got via email that some of these people sent in. We're not going to have time to get to all of them, but we can hopefully get to some of them that are representative. So let me start off with this. What about when people are just living life in culture, right, and you're interacting with people who are, say, open professing homosexuals. Maybe there's a neighbor across the street. Maybe there's a friend or a family member who, you know, with Iowa's law, this is now an issue, right? They invite you to their wedding, different kinds of things like that. So how, as a Christian, would you counsel people to try to have wisdom in navigating those kinds of interactions?
Yeah, this is where we're guided by some biblical wisdom, right? But boy, I don't know that I just have a right or wrong answer for you, because I'll tell you, the answer might be very different depending on, is this person a brother or sister versus some casual neighbor that you happen to have and they're having a backyard wedding? You know what I mean? Like proximity of relationship. There's lots of things that are going to factor into this, so don't just take this as an unqualified answer. But here is what I would say as just a general biblical principle. I want to enter in as much as possible to any unbeliever's life. One of the guiding texts that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians 5, where he says, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I didn't mean the immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters. I mean, I like the fact that he's like, oh, you want to talk about sin? Oh, how about this? You know, otherwise you'd have to leave the world, but I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer who is sexually immoral or greedy or an idolater, verbally abusive, drunkard. Don't even eat with such a person. But he's making this distinction. He's saying, you know, first of all, if this is somebody who doesn't even claim to follow Christ, doesn't even, and they know that you're a Christ follower and that you're, you know, you're not just giving blanket approval to every life choice they make and you're just trying to enter in with them, I think there's a place for a Christian to just participate and join in. But I'm also saying everything that we are as Christ followers has to be marked by grace and truth, right? Because Jesus, it says in John 1, as Jesus came into this world, he was full of grace and truth. So that means I'm never compromising truth just because I want to grace somebody. But it works inversely too, right? And So here's one thing. Like, I used to coach soccer, which is a travesty because I never played it. I still have no idea. Coached a sport that I still don't even know how it works. But I got another guy who really did know how to coach. I was just the parent guy, and he actually knew. But anyway, one of the kids on the soccer team, I was taking him home one night, and I had in my mind a stereotype that he was probably a low-income guy, and I was probably going to go, you know, to some low-income thing. And all of a sudden, we end up in this neighborhood, man, and I'm like, holy God, look at these houses, you know. And I go, man, this is your house? He goes, yeah. He goes, man, that's what you get when both parents bringing home the bacon, you know. And he was all dejected and sad, you know. I'm like, wow. Well, then I met his dad, finally came to one of the games, and then I met his other dad at another game. And I'm like, oh, those are both parents, right? And then we ended up having the end of the year soccer team party, and they invited all of their friends, and almost nobody else showed up at our backyard. So we had a barbecue on our patio, and it was the largest gathering of the homosexual community in Ames that I think maybe has ever occurred, and it was at my house, you know? And here's what's true, you guys. None of them were confused about who I was or what I represent or anything else. None of them thought that I was just giving blanket approval on their life choices. And actually, they were all, I think, stunned and maybe were there actually to kind of support each other to be on my domain. And so when I flipped burgers and henned them and made much out of their son and everything else, it actually built a bridge, I think, into some people's lives. And so I'm just saying, I think there are times to enter in at different levels, wedding or whatever. It's when somebody is claiming to follow the lordship of Christ and wanting to drag Jesus into some of those situations, that's a different question than just, do I have a neighbor, friend, kind of a thing.
Yeah, a couple of things I'd add. You can tell me what you think of this. One is, if we can always have this whole conversation within the framework of what we just discussed, it's going to be huge, right? So, you know, you can be worried about the influence of homosexuals on our culture, right? This is a question I get from people fairly often, right? And you may be worried about neighbors or friends. Maybe you're worried about, you know, TV shows and the media and all of that. And I just want to say, I think it is likely that the commercials your children watch that have nothing to do with homosexuality at all are far more dangerous to their souls than some of those other things. Right. If they've watched 20,000-30,000 television commercials all telling them that the path to happiness is by buying products, that is such a contrary to the kingdom of God message that they are just constantly being bombarded with, that for whatever reason, certain things become like the big issue in the culture war, and we can get so fixated on them that there's these other huge issues that we're not even paying attention to. So in other words, if we start from the premise, right, that all sin is just sin,
yeah,
right?
I mean, I want to say, yeah, you know, right there in that list, greedy. Are you as worried about your children going over into the home of somebody who is just rampantly materialistic and thinks that everything material is good, right, and that's their God? Are you as worried about that as you are about your kid entering over into a home where homosexuality is approved of? So I'm just saying, yeah, we got to be careful about our categories.
Right.
So anyway.
Yeah, and then the other thing I'd say is, when you're talking about someone who claims the name of Christ, another variable that I think matters is whether they are part of your local church. Right. So there's a mechanism Jesus describes for how church discipline is supposed to work. Right. And when there are people, whatever the sin is, who are kind of flagrantly, willfully disobeying what the scripture teaches, then Jesus gives us a process for what that's supposed to look like, and it's a process supposed to involve the local church. What's hard is you may sometimes be interacting with people who belong to other churches, and in your opinion, their churches are doing a poor job of applying these principles. But I think at some level, we have to kind of realize we are not the leaders of that church, right? The leaders of that church are someday going to have to give an account before God for how they have shepherded their people. And so I think the strongest impetus to need to confront is probably going to be if there are instances within your body, right, whatever they are, of people who are straying, because this is the flock in particular that God has given you responsibility for. Now, I do think if there are people you have relationships with who, you know, claim the name of Christ, claim to be following the scriptures and all that, it still matters, right? I mean, you still would interact differently with them than when you somebody who's just completely an unbeliever. But I just think we don't have equal degrees of responsibility for the spiritual well-being of every person we come into.
And that said, you guys, as soon as somebody all of a sudden claims to be a Christ follower, now that's a game changer, right? So I'll give you an instance. We've got a handful of unbelievers in our connection group, which is like our home Bible study. We've got some unbelievers that God's dropped into my life that I love to death. Well, one of the guys came to Christ, and he's living with his girlfriend, and so I was able to sit him down, and I said, "Hey, Josh, I just need you to know, man, before you came to Christ, I would never have had this conversation with you because what you really needed was Christ, and I'm thrilled that, you know, but now that you know Christ, you got to understand that part of this being a new Christian is Christ is ordering your life after the one who gave you life, and so I want to have this conversation with you about your living situation, you know. So even tonight, here's what's cool. After I leave here, one of the things I'm going back to Ames for is another guy that came to Christ not so long ago was on the same path as this brand new believer. So now the one who's got a couple years of walking with Christ under his belt has come to me and said, and we're all in the same group, and he's saying, "Man, can you help me? Because I want to go to Josh. I really want to help him to know that we did it wrong, and I don't want him to make those same mistakes." So now all of a sudden we're going to him, right? Because now he claims to be a Christ follower. And now we're going to start ordering our lives, not just in that area, but every area, under the lordship of Christ. And so what a beautiful thing. But that's a whole game-changing thing there when somebody names the name of Christ. One of the other questions, I can't remember how it was worded, but somebody asked the question like, I've got somebody who claims to be a believer. How do I communicate? Oh, claims to be born again. Yeah, claims to be born again, yet believes once he stopped fighting against who she is, she felt at peace with her lesbian lifestyle. So wants to be both born again and an active lesbian. And what I'd say is, you guys, that elusive peace is not the litmus test of what is true or right. You guys, I can feel really good about doing some really awful things. I can shape my conscience to make myself feel really good about doing something really awful. Conversely, here's the problem of being a Pharisee at heart, which is where I'm at. I can also be crippled with guilt about things that God has no opinion on, right? I can get a false sense of guilt just because some rule that somebody else gave me, and God's up there like, I'd be fine with that, you know? So I'm just saying my ability to feel good or feel bad about any given thing is not necessarily the best indicator of what is right or true. I have to go back to the truth of the scriptures. So here's what I'm saying. It's really tough. I think what I'd have to do if I were in your situation is go to that person and say, "Man, I love you, and I don't know what you're thinking about your profession of faith in Christ, but here's what I do know to be true. The Bible doesn't allow that. Under the banner of righteousness, it's not in that list. Under the banner of sins, it's in that list. And so we've got a conversation we've got to have. Are you a believer who's just disobedient and has hardened his heart and has allowed the world to start squeezing them back into their mold and you just need to repent of that? Or are you an unbeliever who, for whatever reason, was kind of acting the part of a believer for a while? I don't know. It's hard to sort that out, right? I mean, I don't have any more access to the Lamb's Book of Life than you do. But something's amiss. That's usually the kind of conversation, not just with this sin, with any sin, is saying, "Look, here's what's true. Here's what I see in your life. Here's what I see in the Bible. The two aren't matching up. You tell me." I don't know. You know, like Spurgeon used to say, I wish I could, you know, lift up the back of their shirt tail and see if they had a big R for redeemed on their back or however he said that, you know. Like, I don't know. So we gotta sort that out. But I'm saying, but that inconsistency, we can't live in that world. You can't have it both ways. I don't know if you're a believer or not, but we've got to talk about grace and truth from the scripture.
Yeah, you know, one thing that's helped me as I've tried to think through this is to say, okay, if the question is who's a Christian, I've got a really simple answer. those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
That's right. And so you say, oh, but can someone be a Christian if they have, if they still sin sometimes? I say, I hope so.
Right.
Right.
Or Pat is in big trouble.
Right.
That's all I know.
They say, oh, but what if not just that, what if they have some doctrinal beliefs that are wrong? I say, I hope so. Because I am sure that someday when I stand before the Lord, I'm going to find out that a few of the things that I've taught people out of this book were actually me rationalizing things that either my culture or me personally wanted to do, and I've found kind of ways around them. And the problem is I don't know I've done it. Does that make sense? So in other words, if I knew I had rationalized, then I wouldn't be rationalizing, right? So none of us are going to stand before God either with spotless records of our actions or spotless doctrine. And it's a great comfort to me that the grace of Jesus Christ given to us by faith covers those things. So when you get into that conversation, one of the things you're going to find is you start asking the person questions. So how do you understand what the Bible says here in Romans 1? How do you understand what the Bible says here in 1 Corinthians? You know, that's where you're going to start kind of hearing a heart, right? And it may be in some cases they say, well, you know what? I know it says that, but I'm convinced God loves me, and so it doesn't apply to me or something like that. Well, that's different than there are some people, and this is why we spent all of last week talking about the interpretation of those texts. There are some people who have gotten themselves to a place where they sincerely believe that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality. And that's part of where they can get. Now, for exactly the reason Jeff just said, it's possible to get yourself to that point and just be wrong, right? I'm capable of getting myself to that point and being wrong.
But that's where God's word is the great sorter out of everything.
Right.
You know, that's why the book of Hebrews says, get him into the word, right? Because it alone can pierce through all that stuff, right? And pierce through the conscience, get to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's why don't try to banter that around. Don't try to just say, look, all I know is here's what I'm seeing, here's what I'm seeing, right? Let God do the work on that.
Yeah, so I guess my take home from that is just, of course it's possible for someone to have some wrong beliefs about ethics or other kinds of things like that and still be a Christian. That doesn't mean we don't try to the best of our understanding of the scriptures, point them back toward truth. Right? In other words, if we're interacting with someone, we really think they're misinterpreting the word, then if we're able to get into that kind of a conversation, we do exactly what Jeff is saying. It's like, look, that's just not how I read my Bible. And I think you're having to do a lot of contortions to avoid seeing what's pretty clearly written.
And to be able to say, I wouldn't let you get away with that in any area of life.
Yeah.
All exactly. of life. So we want Pastor Pat to be able to give kind of a last word here. But here's the last word from the scriptures that I just want to leave, because this really, I think, helps us to know how do we walk out of here and know how to interact with people. Because at the very end of Jude, he says this, "But you, dear friends, as you build yourselves up in your most holy faith, and pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God." I mean, that's the one thing, you guys. Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, go and restore people, right? So first of all, let it be, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the most holy faith, expecting the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ for eternal life. Then he says this, have mercy on those who doubt, save others by snatching them from the fire, have mercy on others, but with fear, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh, right? If we go in, first of all, with a focus on, Lord Jesus, keep me solid in the most holy faith, and then realize there's going to be these different approaches as I take that message of grace and truth to others, God's going to reward us every single time for being his ambassador, as long as we're framed in by that kind of truth. So, Pat, you want to give some final words here?
Well, it's kind of hard to wrap all this up and try to summarize, and I don't think I can possibly summarize it all. But thank you. Let's thank them for that tonight. Couple of things that came to my mind. I know that some of you are disappointed, not because of the presentation, but because of the time. And a lot of your questions just weren't able to be answered. And I apologize for that. But what Jeff said at the beginning, a lot of those questions were subjective. I saw those. And it's going to take the wisdom of God to help you in those given situations. We have a leader in one of our church plants. One of the leaders in one of our church plants has a son that declared himself to be a homosexual a couple of years ago, and then at the last minute said he was coming home for Christmas last year. Of course, mom and dad were happy to have him come back, and just a day before he got there, he said, "And I'm bringing my friend." And that presented a very, very difficult situation. What would you have done? They let the friend come. They ministered to the friend. And it tore their hearts out. But they did the right thing. I think they did. When I listen to Jeff and Alex, I appreciate you starting in Romans 1. And Jeff pointing out the fact that you're not going to get into a legitimate discussion with someone over this matter without the acknowledgement of a creator. The only thing I would add to that is that the creator has given us truth. Now, that was mentioned as well, but this is, you know, there is a Psalm 145, verse 18, it says, God is near to all who call upon him. That is to all who call upon him in truth. And this elusive peace that Jeff referred to, Jesus said, my peace I give you, not as the world gives. The world does give peace. And that ties us back into the whole wrecked aspect of our depravity. We're all wrecked to the core, right down to the DNA. And I think it's helpful for us. For a long time, I struggled with the idea of the, for years, I struggled with the idea the homosexual community would say, well, it's natural for me. This has been the way it's been like this for me since I was a child. I believe that now. I absolutely believe that. It doesn't mean they should follow that vein any more than you should follow the vein or the proclivity that you have in the area of lust or jealousy or covetousness or whatever it is you're bent toward. It's all sin, right? And again, I'm reminded of what Jesus said to those individuals in Luke 13 who came to him about those two circumstances where the blood was mingled by Pilate, remember? And in the Tower of Siloam that fell down, killed, 18 of them? And the implication was they all thought, well, you know, they were some pretty nasty people that to have something like that happen to them. And on both occasions, Jesus said, well, you likewise, unless you repent, you will perish. So everyone, regardless of what situation they are in life, we desperately need a relationship with Christ, right? So I think one of the things that this does for me is it just reminds me of how compassionate I need to be to everyone I talk to. Because the old expression is still true, but by grace, so go I, right? But by grace, I'm a homosexual. And I don't say that because I've ever had any proclivities to that end. I haven't. But I've had plenty of proclivities in wrong directions. And it's all wrong. So let's have compassion. And let's see ourselves for who we are. Let's be like the Apostle Paul who said, but by the grace of God, I am who I am, right? And as far as the other questions that weren't able to be answered, may God give you wisdom in those areas, and perhaps we can tackle those at a different time. But again, thank you so much, Alex. Thanks so much, Jeff. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll close this time up.